Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for disclosing who you are to us. Thank you that we can know you, that we can become increasingly like your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word this morning. We ask that it enrich our heart, our soul, that your word waters us as water flourishes the desert. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning I want to talk about something that is a lot easier to talk about than it is to do. Of course, that's true most Sundays, isn't it? But this is something that God commands, that Jesus practiced. And when we practice it, it revitalizes our life and it renovates our heart. I'm talking about the kind of prayer in which we experience the surpassing goodness of God and give glory for who He is and for what He has done, is doing, and is going to do. The Bible tells us to pray. To pray in all sorts of ways for all kinds of things. You can tell a lot about our heart by what we pray. You can tell what are the greatest desires, the feelings of urgency or desperation that we experience in that moment. In prayer, we're to present our heartfelt desire to God. And the Bible tells us that the alternative to presenting our heartfelt desires and trusting Him with it, the alternative is an avoidable kind of anxiety. In prayer, we confess, which is to agree. We confess, we admit our sin. It's in prayer that we repent, that we turn away from our sin, that we turn to who God is and to what God says with a renewed intent and willfulness to follow Him. In prayer, we present our hopes and our dreams. We yield our will to His will and our trust and faith in who He is to do what is best for us and for our world. When we pray authentically, we reveal who we are, or at least some of who we are, and what we think about God. We flourish when we practice fervent prayer. And Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21 show us what fervent prayer looks like and what results from it. If you would take your Bibles and open to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, this prayer is parked right in the middle of the book of Ephesians. This is a book that was written as a letter by the Apostle Paul to some people, the church at Ephesus and the surrounding areas. He knew them, he loved them, he spent time with them. The book of Acts tells a little bit about their story, and the book of Acts, Acts chapter 21 or 20, talks about their last goodbye. The Apostle Paul's on the way back to Jerusalem. He lands on the Mediterranean Sea, doesn't go all the way to Ephesus, but he calls for the elders, the leaders of this church at Ephesus. They come to see him, and there's a very poignant, moving, powerful story about their last goodbye. It's one of those goodbye, I'll see you in heaven kind of moments. The very last thing that he did with them, though, it says in Acts chapter 20, verse 36, is that he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then he got on board a ship and he sailed away, and I can imagine him on the deck looking back at these people that he knew. And as the ship goes out further to sea, the people recede, they get smaller and smaller and smaller, but not in his memory or in his heart love for them or in his prayer. Many decades later, now the Apostle Paul, after he first met them in Ephesus and helped to start and flourish the church, now a long time later, he's in Rome, he's in prison, he's confined, he can't get out, he can't go where he wants to go, but he writes this letter, and in the middle of this letter, he prays this incredible prayer on their behalf. But it is preceded by some of the most important words for us to really hear this morning, and that's in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. He writes this: "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, what was in accordance with the eternal purpose? That is the sending of the Son, Jesus Christ, who became like us, who died the death we deserve to die, raised to life, so that in and through Jesus Christ we're reconciled with God. That's God's eternal purpose, that in Christ we are reconciled. We're made right. Our relationship is fixed. It's mended. We have this relationship with God, with God the Father. And then verse 12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Those are incredible words. That you and I can approach God the Father with boldness and with confidence. That's almost too hard to believe, isn't it? When I was a seminary student, the school sent a small group of us to Washington, D.C. to attend something called Congress on the Bible. And it was a really big event. I'd never been to anything like it before. The speakers were the primary preeminent leaders in the evangelical Christian world. They had authored books. They had great influence. There were 10,000 people in the audience. And my favorite speaker, who gave a delivery that to this day, it is the greatest public speech act I have ever heard, was by a guy whose substance and whose life story, he had been in prison. He was President Nixon's henchman. He had come to know Christ, and he had experienced this dramatic transformation. And then in God's redemption, he used all of these gifts, these powerful thinking gifts, speaking gifts. The guy's name, most of you probably already know it. His name is Chuck Colson. So I was just absolutely blown away by this guy's public speech and the content. And I had read every book that he had written up to that point. So you got 10,000 people there. And after one of these sessions, I'm standing in the atrium, and I'm a wallflower, so I'm standing where I belong, right against the wall, shoulder to shoulder with a whole bunch of other wallflowers. And there are thousands of people in the atrium. There's heavy traffic passing by. And I look up to my left, and about 7,500 feet away, here comes Chuck Colson with about 8 or 10 other people, and he's deeply engrossed in conversation with them. I look up at Chuck Colson, and I think, that's Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson looks up, and he locks him onto my eyes, and he thinks, that's Paul Jackson. No, he didn't do that. He had no idea who I was. But he singled me out. And for reasons that I have no idea, this big stack of books under my arm, he walks all the way across the atrium. He walks up to me, and he says something to me that I have no idea what he said. I couldn't even hear it or process it at the time. I'm trying to figure out what's going on. He grabs the book that he had just authored. He pulls it out, and he signs his autograph in it. And I know that he did that because this last week I looked at the book to make sure. I still have it. It's like in a place of respect. Why do we do that? I mean, here's this great personage. And he feels quite confident as a leader, accomplished person in life, to pick out some young seminary student and to approach. And he approaches with complete confidence. He's not at all worried about what I'm going to say or what I'm going to think or whether or not I'm going to listen to him. He doesn't listen to any of that stuff. And you go, what's the big deal? He's just a man. I mean, it's like my grandma would say, he just puts his pants on one leg at a time. Maybe not. I don't know. God doesn't put his pants on one leg at a time. God the Father, wholly other than us. He is pure in a way that we are not. He is holy. He is just. He is true. He is loving. He's merciful. He's kind. He is splendid in his glory. His glory sums up all of who he is. It's his idea to send the Son. His Son died for us, raised to life, so that you and I have access to this Father, so that we can approach, as it says in verse 12, with boldness and confidence, not because of what we've done. We don't shrink away because of our own flawed sinfulness. Rather, we step into His presence in prayer in a boldness and confidence because of who Jesus Christ is and because what Jesus Christ has done. And that's how Paul begins in verse 14 with those words. He says in 3:14, for this reason. For what reason? Because of Jesus Christ, His death, His resurrection, because of our faith in who He is, we have bold, confident access to God. We are reconciled with one another, with God first. And because we're reconciled with Him, His Spirit, His Word goes viral inside of us for this reason. And then the very next phrase, I bow my knees before the Father. People have debated over the years what is the most spiritual posture for us to pray. They've done the same thing with preaching. What is the most spiritual posture to preach? I one time heard a really famous teacher of preaching say that everyone needs to preach from behind a wooden pulpit. And I thought, well, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he sat down. Another time, Jesus stood in a boat and talked with people. It's easy for us to spiritualize something. Jesus told a story about two people who were in a temple, and they're both praying. One of them's really praying, and the other is elevating himself. So one guy is thinking of the other, I'm thankful that I thank you, God, I'm not like this dirt clod over here. But this other guy, he's beating his chest, and he's saying to God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So who's really praying? Well, the one with a hard attitude, the one who's being honest, the one who understands and sees who God is and is bringing his stuff to God in a way that's authentic, because there's always this gap between the way people look at us on the outside and what's firing on the inside. But when we pray, here's this authentic, heartfelt prayer, and I do think there is something to the Apostle Paul's kneeling. That's the last thing that he did when he saw the leaders, the church at Ephesus. He bowed with them, he knelt with them, and he prayed. I think it reflects that he's in desperate need, that he's in prison, that he cares for them, that he knows he's not going to see them anymore, that there's a devotion, a sincerity, an intensity in the moment, a deep sense of awareness and need. And so he bows his knee before the Father. Check it out. And he says, Father. Father, as in God the Father, unlike our Father, that's right, even those with great dads, even those with fathers who nailed it, who said yes, who admitted when they were wrong, who confessed their sin, but yet who demonstrated the power of the Spirit to increasingly reflect Jesus Christ. Now, this is a different kind of Father. This is a perfect, righteous, gracious Father. Loving, always just and kind Father. This is Abba, Father, dearest Father. This is family relationship. This is we are his child, Father. This is he is Father, authority over us. This is Father. That's how he begins his prayer. He is our Father in verse 14, and we owe him. In verse 15, what do we owe him? Check it out. Verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Your name, my name. Sums up in the way that God uses the word. It sums up who we are. So that every family in heaven and earth, our name is derived from who God is. That God created us. In our humanness, he created us. And personally speaking, he envisioned you, he ideated you, he created you, he assigns value to you as a human. He knows who you are, and each one of us traces back our reason for existence and our gifts and our personality and anything that's right with us or about us, we trace it back to Father. From whom every family on earth derives its name. Then he gets specific. Now he launches into prayer mode. This is beyond big. These are four requests. They are four supersized asks. They are asks that he asks of God for those he knows and for those he loves. And they model for us the kind of prayer and the kind of life that God envisions for us and the kind of prayer that God would have us pray for those we know and love. The first ask is in verse 16, that the Holy Spirit would revitalize and energize us from the inside out. Verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Only God can give this kind of strength to our inner person, and he has a lot to give us. He does not give us from the riches of His glory. He gives to us according to the riches of His glory. To give from His glory is as if something that God gives to us He no longer has. Or if He gives to us from the riches of His glory, that now His glory is diminished or less than. Like when you plug too many appliances into the same electrical socket and then the lights begin to flicker and then you blow a fuse and you have a flashlight in the dark looking for the breaker. That's not the image before us. He gives according to His inexhaustible, infinite glory. And God's glory is the majestic and beautiful sum of all that God is. God's generosity to us is in keeping with His abundant resources. So what does He give? And how does He resource us? Well, God resources us by going where no one else can possibly go. To the exclusive, private, inner world of who you are. No one else has ever been there in full. You can have a great family, you can have great parents, you can have high trust friends. They do not know your exclusive inner thought, your inner personal domain like God does. You can be married for 100 years. You can be a great conversationalist. You can be a great listener. You can be open and you can be honest, but there is a part of us that still remains exclusive to us. God sends His Spirit to that place. God sends His Spirit to our private world, our inner person, so that whenever you and I confess our faith in the crucified, risen Jesus of the Bible, in that heartbeat of an instant, whenever that true conversion is, now God sends His Holy Spirit, and His Holy Spirit goes to that inner person inside of who you are in our inner world. It is a really strange place. Our inner world has been afflicted with sin. Our way of thinking and feeling has been bent by thoughts and desires that are in disobedience to God. Every one of us, even those who are really highly moral and have an advanced personal ethic, we still have thoughts and desires that are bent inward on us. And if left to themselves, our thoughts and desires will curve inward on us, making us smaller and smaller in our thinking, our ambition, our decision making. So God sends His Spirit into a world pillaged by desire apart from Christ. We become aware of who God is. He opens the eyes of our heart, as it says in Ephesians 1:18. He begins to disclose to us His goodness, His kindness that is so captivating and compelling that we begin to listen and we want to obey and we have incentive. And so by faith we say yes to who He is in increasing obedience to us. And so what He prays, this first big ask, is that the Spirit of God would strengthen that part of us that no one else knows. By sharing God's resurrection power with us. And the power that He shares with that inner part of us that nobody else knows is in keeping with God's purposes, with God's intent, with that which God envisions, so that He works all things after the counsel of His will. We need God's power. So do those we love. So the Apostle Paul prays for those he loves. He prays for the Holy Spirit to give power for others to live out God's purposes. There's a second big-time ask. And it's at the beginning of verse 17. It's the very first line of verse 17. That they experience and enjoy Christ's presence within them. Beginning of verse 17, my Bible translates, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Little background. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ. Where does he live? Within me. And the life I live through him. I live. Christ lives in me and through me. So that when by faith we say yes to Jesus Christ in a very theologically accurate and true sense, Jesus Christ lives within us. God the Spirit, God the Son. Now they take up residence with the interior heart of the believer. I don't think this dwelling of Jesus Christ in us is talking about Jesus Christ entering into our heart when we confess Christ. This dwelling means to take up residence in a place where someone belongs, to live there for a long, long time. It is another way of praying this, that Jesus Christ may be at home in the center of our lives. When the Holy Spirit revitalizes and energizes the heart, he strengthens the inner person, and Jesus Christ becomes the controlling presence of the thoughts and attitudes of a heart. Ephesians chapter 4 presents the opposite. It presents the opposite in the context of a warning. And that warning is not to harden our heart, not to push back, not to close it down, not to resist what God says and who he is in his word in Christ, not to find substitutes or excuses. And so we read in chapter 4, verse 19, speaking of people who have hardened their heart, they've become calloused, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, but you did not learn Christ in this way. There is a lot of competition for your heart. It seems like everything wants to get its hooks into our heart. And when our own desires take precedence over who Jesus Christ is, and we begin to harden our heart, growing increasingly different to Christ, we're not experiencing the indwelling of Christ that is captive to Jesus Christ. This indwelling of Jesus Christ makes Jesus Christ central to our life. We make Jesus Christ at home in our hearts. By faith and heartfelt conviction in who he is, so that we filter every desire through him, so that everything and anything becomes an opportunity to somehow serve him. So that we need to pray for those we love, that Jesus Christ settles down in their heart and is at home in the center of their lives. Third, mega ask is in verses 17b through the first part of 19, that they know and experience the incomparable love of God. A number of years ago, we had an apple tree that suddenly showed up with so much fruit. It was just absolutely incredible. We were really looking forward to the apple harvest in the fall. But the tree grew. It had too much fruit on this tree, and we didn't know anything about apple trees, so we just kind of let the fruit grow. And then it rained a boatload, and the wind came up, and I went out one morning, and this apple tree was about two-thirds over. So the roots are partly showing, a little bit of roots left. I thought, I'm not going to give up on this tree, so I recruited a bunch of buddies. It took about six or seven of us, and we hoisted, and we lifted, and we got this apple tree. We got back up in sort of a semi-upright position, and then we propped it up and wired it up and everything that we could possibly do until eventually the apples all, we either harvested them or they all fell off. And then I redug a hole and repositioned this tree, and I did everything that I could do so that it would give it space and help. So we had to help it. Well, that's the image that we have here in this verse. That we would be, he uses this image from the world of agriculture, rooted, as in nourished, as in attached, as in anchored. We don't know yet we're rooted to, but we're going to find out. And then he uses the word, and my Bible is translated grounded, and that's from the building world. That's foundational. That's creating something to build on. So that we're rooted and grounded in what? We are rooted and grounded in the love of Jesus Christ. Statement of fact. Love is foundational to our relationship with God. We are nourished, we are anchored, we are rooted so. One of the most important things we could experience or know is that we would know the love of Jesus Christ. And he tells us that he prays that we would be able to comprehend the love of Christ, and then he tells us we'll never fully comprehend the love of Christ. But he prays that we will, and then he says, you're not going to be able to until you see him. Recently, I was flying back with Nancy from the state of Texas by way of Arizona. As we entered into the Northwest, it was all cloudy. It was a mega cloud cover. I knew the Cascade Mountains were down there someplace, and so I've got a window seat. I've got a window seat on the east side, and I'm just waiting for a little break in the clouds. I want to see the Cascades. I want to see where we are. Finally, I see a hole in the clouds. I peer through this hole in the clouds. I catch this little glimpse of a mountain. I see the glistening snow, and then it was gone. But I knew enough. I wanted to see more. I know there's more. I can't wait to see more. And I kept waiting all the way to Portland. I never saw it. That's life, right? That's what he's praying for, that we would see enough of his love, how he loves, the way he loves, that we want to see more. We want to experience more. We want to see just how great and how kind and how merciful and how loving, how patient, that we want to see this. One day we will, when we're with him, and we'll see in full. But for now, he prays in verse 17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. That's the vastness of the love of Jesus Christ that cannot be measured. It is beyond measurement. Verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. To fully comprehend the love of Jesus Christ is beyond the capability of any human being. But through his Spirit, we can know and experience the love of Christ. We can experience and see the love that he's already given. That he so loves the Father and he so loves us that he relinquished, God the Son relinquished, divine prerogative, came here, became what he had never been. He became human like us, showed us how to live. And so that now, as Jesus Christ has died and been raised from the dead, he gives and resources us all the strength that we need to be able to live and to say yes to him because of the love of Christ. The Bible says that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. In Romans 8, it says, verse 38 and 39, that I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This love, the love of God, is personal to us. We can taste it. We can know his love. He's acted on our behalf in love. We can now know his love in part until one day we experience and know his love in full. Until then, let's pray for those we know and love that they would experience and know in increasingly greater measure the love of Jesus Christ. Fourth, mega ask, big one, that they would experience internal renovation of the heart and mind. Powerful words packed tightly together. The last part of verse 19, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. What's that? That is God, the Spirit, working, going viral in the heart of the willing, helping us become increasingly like his Son, Jesus Christ, so that by God's grace, you are more like Jesus today than you were. Every season of life gives us opportunity to say yes to the working and the power of the Spirit of God in us through what he says and what he does. So you're in high school, you're about to graduate, and you look forward to the world, you have this opportunity, everything's new, you're excited, you taste it, maybe you're a little bit afraid, it gives you opportunity to step into who He is and discover His sufficiency. Maybe you're stepping into a marriage relationship, or maybe your heart is breaking because of the end of a marriage. And even as your heart breaks in all of that, it gives us an opportunity to step into who He is and to say yes in obedience to Him. You're aging. Let's say you have an infirmity. Let's say it's a diagnosis. It's grim. And now you're dealing with the results of that. Now it gives us an opportunity to so say yes to Him that we can be, as it says at the end of verse 19, filled up to all the fullness of God. And that's why so many people who have said yes to Jesus Christ over such a long time are so much more beautiful than they are on the inside than they are on the outside, where there is this increasing disparity between our awareness of our bodies and the way they function and whether or not our bodies cooperate with us and this internal resonance and rest in which God is creating us to be more like. That's what it means. That's what He prays, that those He loves would be filled up to all the fullness of God. Then beginning in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6, He gets really, really personal. He goes into our private space. He talks about our private relationships. He shows us what it looks like to be filled up to all the fullness of God. He gives examples in marriages and families and kids and workplaces. He basically says, as we're loved, now we get to love. And as we're forgiven, now we get to forgive. And as we've received mercy, guess what? We get to give mercy now. And it's as we give mercy, as we've received mercy, that we're filled up to all the fullness of God. That's what He's praying. And then He closes His prayer with some of the most quoted, inspiring, reassuring, hopeful words that have ever been said. The last two verses of chapter 3. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. No matter how slowly we read those lines, we read them too quickly. Each phrase is pregnant with meaning, purpose, security, inspiration, confidence in who God is and why it's so essential for us to pray, to talk with Him. What does Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 tell us about God and prayer? First, He is able to do. And He does. He does and has done and will do according to His inexhaustible grace and power. He is able to do what we ask. It's remarkable that He wants us to ask. He invites us to enter into His presence with boldness and confidence. He wants to hear from us. He wants us to think about Him and to think about our desires and to verbalize, to find a vocabulary to express and to ask according to His purposes. Thirdly, He is able to do what we ask or think, because sometimes we think and don't ask. Ephesians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul speaks of groanings that are too deep for words and how the Spirit of God interprets those groanings, gives syntax and vocabulary. Sometimes we don't know why we feel the way that we feel. We think thoughts that we haven't said to anybody. He's able to do what we ask or what we think. He is able to do all that we ask or think. That's a big word. All, even the seemingly impossible, supersized asks, that we ask according to His purposes, according to His intent, that we would be bold in our prayers, and that He would interpret, and that He is able to do all that we ask or think. Fifth, He is able to do super abundantly more than we ask or think. because his generosity and grace and power are limitless. Sixth, his power actively works within us, inspiring, empowering, encouraging, helping, strengthening us, so that God's power is personal to us, so that any one of us in Christ, we have the Spirit of God. God's power is at work shaping us, encouraging us, strengthening us. Seventh, he is glorified for all he has done and is doing in the church. Not just this church, but the church for which he died. The church of Jesus Christ, this worldwide church. And it's in this worldwide church that he's demonstrating the power of his gospel so that people are working together for his purposes. And only God can work like that in a group of people. And when people work together in advancing the mission and purposes of God, then God is glorified in the church. And he is glorified for all he has done and is doing in Christ Jesus. He's won our victory. Jesus Christ reigns and he rules on high, and he is glorified forever and ever and ever. That's the kind of prayer that flourishes our life and also flourishes the life of those that we love. So we want to pray like that. We're going to give you an opportunity this morning. In a moment, the worship team is going to return. We're going to sing a song of praise and response for who God is and all that he does. And then I'm going to come back up on the platform, and I'm going to invite anybody to come down who wants to pray about anything or everything. If you want to come down and ask somebody who's down front about who Jesus is and how you can come into a personal relationship with him, we would be delighted to talk with you. If you want to pray for your family members, if you want to pray for something personal, if you want to pray for people elsewhere, then we invite you to come down front. We're going to take, at the end of the service, we're just going to conclude with a time of prayer, and we'll have a group of people who'll be down here waiting for you to pray with them. Will you bow with me together? Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your kindness and your mercy. Create in us hearts of gratitude. Give us a rightful heart response of appreciation for who you are and confidence and boldness to continually practice coming into your presence in and through your crucified, risen Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.